Second one, silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information we need to have to understand what's going on in the devil's world. And the purpose for it all, as well as your provision and how it is that we take advantage of your grace in order to deploy your Word under the ministry of the Spirit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of passages related to the zeitgeist. These are the ones we've been using lately with our regular studies. James 1, 19 to 20. You know, my brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So we have to recognize that God's sovereign and has the perfect plan in play, even though we don't necessarily understand how it's all going to work out. And not get angry about the adversities that we get involved with in association with that, because in the end we're going to look back at it and say it's the best thing that would have happened, even though right now it may not seem that way. John 3:19-20, this is the condemnation, that the truth has come into the world and the people love the lie rather than the truth. Of course, that's the natural man in accord with the devil because of the sin nature. There's a natural affinity there that was created by the fall, and so people prefer the truth or the lie rather than the truth. And the reason for that is their deeds were evil. Because everyone who does evil hates the truth and does not come to the truth for fear their evil deeds will be exposed. See, the problem is they're so blinded by the lie that they're unwilling to expose themselves to the truth. And if they did, they'd recognize that there was no condemnation. That's ironic, but true. Because the condemnation already occurred. And that's why it's so sad, really, when people reject truth. Jeremiah 17:9. The human mind is more deceitful than anything else. It's incurably bad. Who can know it? The reason it did that is because I have a New Testament version up here for my class today, and it jumped to the Old Testament. It's not part of it. Ecclesiastes 8:8, I won't click on it. No man has the authority to control the wind, the weather, or the climate, or authority over the days of the death. There's no discharge in the midst of the battle, and evil people will not be rescued by their evil deeds. And that in conjunction with Hosea 7, they sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. So the natural process is the system creates its own remedy. The punishment is included in the system. So people who go negative end up reaping the consequences of the negativity as an automatic process. That's the way God's system plays. In Ecclesiastes 8, because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, the hearts of the sons of men among them is given fully to do evil. So those are some verses related to the zeitgeist of the day and why we are where we are in our nation and the potential for the inauguration of a person who will be probably the last president. We'll see how it plays. John Adams said, our Constitution was made only for a moral religious people. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And of course, that's where we're going if things happen as they seem to be. This means that if voters become Democrat socialists, tyranny will be necessary because the Constitution is totally inadequate to control socialists. And that's why freedom comes from truth. And we all have to recognize that we see that in John 8 and the fact that freedom, without truth, there's no freedom. And the nation has been in truth for years and years and years. Of course, we've fallen away from it or drifted off course from it, depending on how you want to look at it, in pursuit of egalitarianism and libertinism, the pursuit of freedom without consequences, which doesn't happen. But then that's kind of where we're at. And that's what the socialists, Democrat socialists are after. Unrestrained evil is what they're after. And they don't know the consequences of their objectives. They think it's going to be all good, but it's really going to be very evil and bad. Every nation is only one generation away from tyranny. Deception is not an excuse because people who are deceived want to be deceived. This means For good or bad, the voters are responsible for freedom or tyranny. This goes back to the concept of the historical trends that we've been looking at. And we'll finish that brief detour and get back into our study of Sardis, or not Sardis, but Smyrna this time. In the states where freedom was rejected, the people of those states had previously used their freedom to vote for incipient tyranny. That means they voted for people who thought they would give them what they wanted. And that what they get is tyranny, not what they think they want. This means that the voters in the states where the politicians stacked the election for security are responsible because they got what they voted for. In this case, at least so far, so does the entire nation. We'll see. If God overrules their bad choices, it will be because the nation deserves it. The nation is sown to the wind and deserves a whirlwind, and it may be what is coming. It seems like it's likely more and more as time goes on here. We'll see. We've got a couple more potential detours. Hopefully God is going to turn the curse into a blessing. The greatest mass murderer of the 20th century wasn't Hitler or Stalin, it was Mao Zedong. And of course, he's the one who's basically, his country is the one that's taken over our country right now. According to the authoritative Black Book of Communism, estimated 65 million Chinese died as a result of Mao's repeated merciless attempts to create a new socialist China. Anyone who got in his way was done away with by execution, imprisonment, or forced famine, and the Chinese Communist Party continues to use those same merciless tactics to keep China enslaved to this day. So it looks like that's the outfit that's going to take us out. Always wondered who it might be. We'll see if it is, but it looks like there's a leading contender at the moment. So we're in a study of Smyrna, the base of the pivot power for the first Gentile nation, SPQR. And we noted why that was before. We'll review that here shortly. This took us to a study of the doctrine of historical trends because of the fact that historical trends are the way circumstances are managed during the church age because there's no prophecy. When we left off last time, we had noted that every nation must function on the basis of self-determination, and no nation has the right to tell other nations how to run their business. See, that's the concept of the God creating spheres of power or autonomy. And all the divine establishment components have that concept involved. You have volition, where people are autonomous and free to do what they want to do, regardless of the obstacle. I mean, it may cost you your life, but I mean, it is what it is. You have the power to do it. That's why a suicide bomber is virtually impossible to stop, because unless you know about the plan and can intercept the person getting to where he's going, there's nothing to stop him. So volition there can destroy marriage, family, nationalism, as the case may be. Like it's kind of an inverted pyramid. You have nationalism at the top, and then you have family, and then marriage, and then volition. So volition supports the whole thing. And if you have negative volition, none of that other stuff plays. And that's where we are in our country. Negative volition has killed marriage. Negative volition has killed family. Destroy, I guess. And negative volition is about to destroy the nation. You see, so all three of them have they also stand on volition. Even though volition, in one sense, is the weakest of the structure, it's in some sense is the more powerful. So, no nation has the right to tell. That's where volition comes in. Other nations have a right to run their own business, up to a point, of course. But as a client nation, we do have the right to send out missionaries and establish churches. So that's how you fix the problem. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And missionaries and churches are how doctrine is taught, so that people can have the right approach to things and the right things can happen. We have no right to superimpose our false standards acquired through cosmic living on other nations. And of course, that's kind of what we've done with our Hollywood stuff, etc. The evil things that we've promoted, or not necessarily promoted, but at least made available. They do promote it. So in essence, we've become missionaries for the wrong things. If you think about that, if you view it the same way, in the same concept. The church age is the only dispensation in which historical trends are determined by the volition of the individual believer in Christ. So the church age is a dispensation of historical trends without prophecy. So as goes your volition, so goes the church age. So, and I made the case that the end of the church age will occur when negative volition is locked down. And the reason I say that is because at that point, there's no positive volition to Jesus Christ. And so there's really no reason for anybody to be alive, except for prophecy. Now, God is prophecy. Prophecy is going to happen. So he's not going to let people be destroyed, because he's got promises to keep. So, but he will exit people out of here and move on. That's what will happen at that juncture. That's what appears to be what... Well, that is what will happen. The question is whether that's the predicate. It would seem that it likely is. Only during the church age are historical trends related exclusively to decisions made by believers in any given generation. And prophecy determines the historical trends in every dispensation except the church age. and historical trends during the church age are not determined by prophecy. This is the age of no prophecy, no prophecy. So that a lot of people get caught up with the idea of prophecy. Prophecy is comforting because you look at the divine decree and you say, well, things are going to roll out. Well, in a sense, prophecy is comforting because God does tell us the end from the beginning. In fact, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, all that stuff, explains God's answer to the problems we face and from a prophetical perspective. But that doesn't apply to church age per se. It applies to us in the sense of our paternal destiny, ultimately, and our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But in the church age right now, we don't go back to some prophecy in the Old Testament to try to figure out what's going on here. That's not to say that there aren't things in the Old Testament might not lead us to understand what's going on here. Got to recognize the difference. Because there are probably things in the Old Testament that if we knew them, would help us recognize historical trends. You know, we have to recognize it from the Word. So I'm not going to say it's not possible to, you know, extrapolate, but there's no specific prophecy related to it, is the point. You're not going to be able to go back to something that the Bible prescribed as prophecy in the prophets of that time frame, which were basically telling the history. They were revealing the divine decree, because there's no prophecy for the moment, except for the exit resurrection. This is the only dispensation where prophecy does not determine historical trends. Where the believer's decisions are the only thing that determines historical trends. This means that your decisions and applications based on doctrine determine the historical trends of the people and nations. So our nation is in decline. Not just our nation, the whole world. If you think about it, if you look at what's going on, the whole world is in decline because of negative listen to truth. Lack of divine establishment, lack of gospel, positive listen to the gospel, lack of positive listen to the Word of God. So that's why we're in the situation we're in. And of course, that's to be expected given the way the devil operates things. You know, he's in the business of attempting to deceive people. And when people reject the truth, it's easy for him to deceive them. They're already there, actually. So believers have a personal impact by blessing by association. So this is how we impact the nation. If there are enough believers, in other words, we don't know that number. We can guess at it, but it doesn't really matter that much. You can look at the trends and see that there's a declining number. Believers have a historical impact by being a part of a pivot of mature believers, and believers also have an international impact through the function of missionary activity. So again, we can go around the world. And at this point, we're basically, well, there's a few other Western nations that do some missionary things. You know, France and certainly Italy does. And England to some extent. But it's less and less. It used to be when you go back to the time it's referred to with disregard as the time of empires. The key thrust behind the empire building was the doctrine, the gospel. And that's really, there were a lot of bad things that happened in those circumstances. I'm not saying there wasn't. But there was also a lot of people saved that would not have been otherwise saved. So people received the information they needed to believe in Jesus Christ by virtue of those activities. And you can say what you want to say about people being people. That would have been people no matter what. But in the end, there's actually been more benefit from it than lack. You know, because the culture that they were in would have led them to the lake of fire. There's no way around that. It's because there was, unless they didn't come to God consciousness, but that's improbable. All these things are predicated on every individual believer's spiritual life, and if enough believers combine to do this, and that's what we call the pivot, then manifest destiny is perpetuated for another generation. So that's what we're on the bubble for in our country right now. Is the pivot going to be significant enough to perpetuate manifest destiny for another generation? So this brings us back to our study of Smyrna, the pivot power for SPQR. And we're going back to Revelation where we saw the beginning of this. We'll go back and repeat a few things to bring us back into stream. Revelation 1, 9 to 11. I, John, your brother, and I have this version up here because I'm going to be using some Greek words in basically, this has the English. Actually, it has the Greek. The Greek that's in the text. Then there's the root word of the Greek. Then there's the translation into the English. And then you have the morphology. You see RP1NS, personal pronoun, first person, nominative, singular. See, it's the first initial. So you can look at every word here and see what they are, which is kind of cool. This is what I use for my study. Noun, nominative, singular, masculine. See, N-N-S-M. So you can see the code, the morphology code for each word as we look at it. Right on the screen. Pretty cool. That's what computers can do for us. So we have, and if you also see, if you look, you see the word, that, well, that one you don't see a different one, but here you see a variant of the word. So the root, it actually shows them down here too. But we don't have, since it's up here, we don't have to look it down there. So anyway, I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in the tribulation of the kingdom, and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So here we see John was placed on the island. On Patmos. Remember, the island of Patmos was off of Ephesus, and it was a prison colony. And they put John there because they wanted him to die. Of course, that didn't. He didn't die. He wrote Revelation. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write the book that what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So these are the seven churches on the western edge of Turkey there, present day, that were at that point part of Greece, which was part of the Roman Empire. So this was an ascendant part of the world at this time, especially from the perspective of Christianity, having been the beneficiary of the migration of the Jewish believers from Jerusalem and Judea. Because this is where they went. This is just north of Syria. So they transited Syria, went up into Greece, and they settled down. And that's why where John ended up, etc. And John ended up living his life out on between Ephesus and this island. In verse 2-8 and to 11, we have specific members. So there's a block of verses addressed to each one of these churches, and these churches aren't very far apart. And just north of this is, or I guess it's east, really, northeast, is Byzantium, which was the big city in the region that became Constantinople, which is the birthplace of the Eastern Orthodox Church, which was the result of these people. So these were the big movers and shakers in the church in the first 300 years of the church, up until the split that occurred as a result of their rejection of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. After which point they've kind of faded away. Ritual without reality. Revelation 2:8. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna. So we're talking this is to the communicator of doctrine in Smyrna. Right, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And of blasphemy by those who tell you they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you may be tested, and that you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So that was the message to the church at Smyrna, which we're going to break down here, word by word, to us. Pretty good extent. So Smyrna was a large ancient city on the western coast of the present-day Turkey that's been renamed Izmir by the Mohammedan Turks after they burned it down in September 1922. It's at the head of the Gulf of Smyrna and reaches 30 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. And again, we parked there for a while on a ship and toured around the place, Ephesus and places. That's pretty cool. The mandate from our Lord Jesus Christ to John in Revelation 2:8 is an aorist active imperative of the verse grapho, a verb grapho, translated right. And so we see that here. There's our word right. It's the word grapho. And if you see the translation is right there, right. So he's supposed to, it's an aorist active middle, second person singular. Very good. See, V-A-A-2-S. So it's a cumulative aorist tense, views the writing of the entire verse of Revelation, but it also regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. It encompasses the completion of the canon of Scripture, the history of the world from the time of writing in 96 AD to the end of the world history, and the launch of the new heavens and new earth. So basically that's where the Bible ends, as far as what we know about. So there's going to be all new stuff we learn after that. But that comes with the new heavens and the new earth and the destruction of the present earth and the present universe. The book of Revelation is therefore a textbook of world history. In chapters 2 and 3, we see the historical trends of the church age. The dispensation of no prophecy. The next and only remaining church age prophecy is the prophecy of the exit resurrection, a.k.a. rapture of the church. And I decided to include the Latin Vulgate here to show the word rapture. And basically, if you read what it says there, it says that there will be we trust that Jesus died and stood up thusly, and that God having will lead up. But where's the jump? Verse 17 is where that jump is, where the word rapture is. So this will be the Greek. Roll down to 16, 17. Don't get as many verses on the page here. Verse 17. Did I miss 17? I don't see it. Oh, yeah, there we go. Okay, there we go. Seized. There's our word, harpazo. We will be seized. That's the word that's translated rapture in the Latin. And here's the actual Latin words. I can't pronounce this stuff, but this is the Latin Vulgate. And you see the word raptamur. That's a translation of the word seized, which is harpazo. And that's a transliterated into rapture. So that's where the word rapture comes from. So you can actually, I mean, people, you know, some people chafe on the idea of rapture because it's not in the Bible, but actually it is. You just got to read it in the right language. Okay? So people think, oh, that's not something, that's not in there. Well, yeah, it is. We translated excellent resurrection because that's really what it is. But the church is seized off of the planet when this occurs. And we don't know when that's going to happen exactly. In Revelation chapter 6 to 18, we see the aspects of the tribulation. In chapter 19, the second advent of Jesus Christ and the removal of Satan as the ruler of the world and his incarceration in the abyss for 1,000 years. Then there's the millennial reign of our Lord, 1,000 years of perfect environment. And then at the end of the millennial reign, the loosing of Satan, who foments the Gog Revolution, followed by the second resurrection and the great white throne judgment, and the destruction of the planet Earth by God himself, which informs us that the Earth cannot be destroyed by mankind. You know, we have those who are caught up in the idea that the Earth is going to be destroyed by people, and that's not true. The people are more important than the Earth, because the people are ultimately members of the new spiritual species, so they got things upside down there. Okay, so, of course, they're only oriented to life, to physical life, not spiritual life or soul life. So Revelation 2:8, we have the next word we're going to be looking at here, which is the word tade, T-A-D-E. So John in Revelation 2:8, he said, John, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, produces the action of writing the textbook of world history, and every historical trend in every prophecy of the future is involved in this book. And next we see how the encouragement of the congregation, and this follows a very definite pattern, and it starts out with the accusative neutral plural direct object from tade. Now this is let me jump the Bible over there. My hyperlink broke. 2:8. So we should be able to see our word tade here. Let's see here. See where I can find it. There's our right. I'm dead, and I know it's here. I just can't see it. There it is. Big as life. All right, so there we have the RDAPN, which is what we see here. It's a definite, it's an accusative, neuter, plural, direct object. So that's what that is. This is because it's a strange type of demonstrative pronoun, because it was originally used as part of the introductory preamble from the translation of the Persian king's decrees into the Greek language. The Persians ruled many Greeks, and the decrees came out in Persian first, and were subsequently translated into Greek. So we understand, of course, the Persians were over in Babylon. So remember, we did the Nineveh study. Well, Nineveh study, that was part of the Persians too. Nineveh was in the north area, and Babylon was in the south. Nineveh is on the Tigris River, and Babylon is on the Euphrates River. And so between where Smyrna was and where Babylon was, it'd be like a 1,000-mile ride. You know, we talked about that with our other study. or you'd have to go, you go north on the river and then travel west. That's how you'd get there. Because there's a lot of mountains across, and it's very desert, difficult travel to try to draw a straight line. Even today it would be difficult. So that's what they did. And that's not unlike the trip that Abraham took, or Abram, when he left Ur of the Chaldees, which was in Babylon area. And he went up and across, and then he went south. That put him over in the Promised Land. So this is north of there. So instead of going east and south, you went, or say west and south, you went north up into this region. So, but they were under the sphere of the Assyrians and Babylonians over the many years. So these people were, but they had broken loose. Now they were Greeks. So they were tied actually over to Europe at this point. And then later, of course, they were overtaken by the Mohammedans, and that's where they are today. So the churches that were there are basically not there anymore. In fact, they've been basically eliminated. There's, I think, Turkey, I think I studied this before a while back, and they there are fewer Christians in Turkey than any other Muslim country. Right? And they were once the core of the Christian community. You know, the other countries have approached them now with the disasters that have occurred over there, but in the recent history. That's the rest of the story. You know, basically the people, the Christians are being, well, all anything but Islam is being decimated. And that's what happens when you have wrong word, Mohammedan, that whatever. The word Islam means submit. I don't like to use it because I'm not going to submit to their God. The Persians ruled many Greeks, and the Greeks came out in Persian first and were subsequently translated into Greek. And they also always started out with this accusative form of Tad, and it's used here as an introductory preamble for a decree and a mandate from our Lord Jesus Christ and his evaluation of the situation at Smyrna. So that's what the passage in Revelation describes, his evaluation of them from a spiritual perspective. And we're going to see what's going on there. And, of course, that they are the basis, or what the key part of the basis of the pivot for the first 100 years of the Roman Empire and their ascendancy. And they've ended up being the longest-lasting client nation to date. And I'm sure they're going to outlive us by a long time. But we ain't going to get close to 500 years. Not a chance. With it, we have a present active indicative of the verb lego, that's L-E-G-W, which is basically means to write. There it is right there. And actually, no, it says. It's right here. It says. Say. Tell this. Tade, say. Or communicate. That means say or to communicate in the aoristic present tense of lego, stents forth an event that is presently occurring and therefore a punctiliar action in a present time. So it's a present tense, which means it's continuous function, although this is punctiliar action. You have different kinds of function with a present tense. You can have a continuous present, which means it works on a continuous basis. That's like walking by means of the Spirit. It's supposed to be continuous. In our case, it may not be because we sin. That means it's punctiliar. Punctiliar means it operates in points of time, repetitively. So it's a continuous action in series of events. Okay, that's the way it's presented. So this communication was occurring, you know, periodically. It wasn't continuous, which is how he was writing it. So that's the point of the communication. The active voice, Jesus, produces the action of the verb and the communication of an evaluation of the situation. So he gives each one of these churches a readout on their standing in his point of view. You know, where are you? And then he reads out, you know, this is what's going to happen, and etc. So that he gives them a heads up on the historical trends. The indicative mood is declarative, representing the verbal idea from the viewpoint of reality. And the rest of the verse comprises the subject of the verb. Now we have a large subject here because the subject not only has our Lord Jesus Christ, but also a relative clause to indicate who's doing the communicating. And we start then with the definite article O plus the nominative singular from the subject protos, correctly translated the first. So if you notice down here, the next couple, there's your O, it's translated the. Then there's our word protos for first. And then we're going to get to the next one, which is also last, coming up. This is the phrase he's creating here that we're going to evaluate. So protos is correctly translated the first. And this is connected chi, that's your and. And the generic use of the definite article plus the non-singular subject of exosol, which means last. So we have translation the first and the last, and that's what we've got there. The first and the last. Woohoo. So it communicates these things. So as he's referring to himself and actually other things, as we'll see here, we're going to evaluate this. What is the meaning of the Lord's title? The first and the last. This is not the same as Alpha and Omega. It actually has a fourfold interpretation. 26 years after the times of the Gentiles began in 70 AD, Caesar Domitian banished John to the Isle of Patmos, hoping that he would die there. Instead, John sat down under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and wrote the last book of the canon of Scripture, the Book of Revelation. The Book of Revelation is a textbook from the world history from 96 AD to the end of recorded temporal human history. So basically, it encompasses the entire period of time from that point, which is basically the end of the canon of Scripture, because Revelation was the last book. And when that came out, then they came under discipline or pressure, not necessarily discipline, but adversity. And the purpose of adversity was for them to get to the point of putting the book together and picking out which books they were going to keep. That was very important. So there's constant ups and downs in history, and that was part of the adversity they came under, so that the canon would be completed and the books that were chosen would be selected, and we'd have the Word of God available, which we do. Of course, it existed initially in the Greek language, and then in the Latin, because that's where it went quickly, and then it was translated into various other European languages, eventually England, in 1611, KJV. So that's how we got where we are, and everything else is history. I'm using the new Leslie Allen, which is one of the newest versions of the Greek text that you can get. So it's not very much different, but it's directly from the original, the Greek instead of through the Latin Vulgate. Much of the King James Version came from the Vulgate instead of the Greek, because the Greek texts weren't available. They'd been lost. Well, they hadn't been lost. They were buried in the Vatican archives. They had to find them. You know, because they weren't using Greek, they were using Latin. All right, so they were there, and people who finally figured out they were there, and you can go through the canonicity book and see that stuff. It's rather interesting. But they were just hidden from sight from the average person. And basically nobody could go there either. In fact, the first bunch of the guys had to go in and memorize the pages and come out and write them down. And then go back in again for 2 or 3 hours and memorize the pages and come out and write them down. That's how they got it out of there. You still can't take those books out of there. So they're in there pretty good. In chapters 2 and 3, we see the historical trends, and once we understand these things, we can determine exactly what's happening today. We can determine what has happened in any period of history, and we can see the entire issue of this dispensation and our relationship to it. And in order to understand the connection with these churches in Rome, why the west coast of Turkey? And we mentioned this earlier, but we're going to discuss it briefly. Why the seven churches located in that area? Why not something written in Rome or in Antioch or in Jerusalem? So we have to get some isagoges. Well, one of the factors is that that's where John is. Big one. He ain't in Rome. He's in Ephesus. Or on an island off the coast. So he's the guy that didn't write it. You know, he was the last of the apostles that lived. The rest of them are all dead by this point, pretty much. Oh, well, anybody we knew about, anyway. There might have been some that scattered to the wind and were still alive. But as far as people of the apostles that we knew, he's the last one. So he ain't in Rome. That's where Peter went, stuff like that. But Rome, he's in Ephesus or in this region. So why these churches? Because these seven churches, through the residence and function and unique spiritual life of the church age, carried client nation SPQR for the record amount of time that any Gentile client nation to God would exist. The origin of the Roman people includes this geographic area. So we noted previously that the people of Rome migrated from this area. The people who eventually became the bosses in the Roman Empire. The leadership, in other words. So there were other Roman people in the area, but they were the ones that put it all together. From 96 to 180 AD, thanks to the mature believers who advanced in God's unique spiritual power system, a pivot was formed, resulting in one of the greatest periods of prosperity on the earth in all of human history. Many of the seven churches were located in the area of ancient Lydia. The source of Rome's original leadership came from this area of the seven churches, and specifically from the city of Smyrna. It is therefore fitting that the same area should provide mature believers from all races to provide blessing by association that would carry the Roman Empire through the greatest period of prosperity that the world has ever known. Now, it may have been approached by our country. You know, we're a unique client nation in a sense that we don't have a a normal, what's the word? Aristocracy. Yeah, royalty, aristocracy. We don't have all these countries, every country prior to the United States had a gene pool comprised of royalty. We didn't. In fact, we're the exception because the people who came here eschewed royalty because they did nothing but do bad stuff. So they ran away from that. And they eventually showed up here where there was nothing except woods. And they came here and they set the whole show up from nothing. And they were Christians. And that's what basically the rest is history. That's why we are who we are, and it's also why we may fall faster than any other, because Christianity is the core of the royalty. The Christians are the royalty, and that's important because that tells us the next thing about words. The next words we're going to talk about. The rise of Rome involved an amalgamation of races, just like the USA. But it was not a racial issue, just like the USA. It was divine establishment. It was respect for law and respect for authority, respect for good government. It was a system of integrity developed by the Romans. And, of course, they had their reason for doing what they did. And Paul said that they had figured things out apart from the law. Well, the people who came here had the law. They had the entire Bible. And they showed up here and they set up a system very similar to this. And it's an amalgamation of people. Of course, we're known as a melting pot. And that, again, but that's a good thing in one sense because it provides us with a bunch of different viewpoints. But the issue was people became united through Christianity. And that was the issue. The new spiritual species. That was the base of the country. And of course, that's what's being destroyed right now. I mean, the socialists, communists, Democrats are destroying Christianity. They hate it. They want it gone. That's their assault. And that's really what they're after, is the destruction of Christianity. And anybody who gets in their way is going to be attempted to be assaulted, if not assaulted for real. But the thing that really sustained them and the thing that made the great empire greater than the Republic was on the west coast of Asia Minor, where manifest destiny combined with, remember, manifest destiny is when you have a landed gentry, an industrial complex, and a frontier. Okay, and proselytism. And the bootstraps off the after the landed gentry, that's where the food's made. And basic production. Cotton. Stuff like that. Sugar. You know, stuff you need to have. And then that creates prosperity that creates another cycle in the industrial complex. And then in our country, that landed gentry was the South. That's where the first 100 years of this country ran. And then after that, the North was running well, doing technical stuff, industrial complex. And you can go that to the information age. That's what we have today. And somebody eventually has to take over of that. And that's where we fought our civil war, war between the states. That was the transition from the landed gentry running the show to the North, the industrial complex. And then, of course, the people that can't deal with either of these two situations explore the frontier. So the nation has a way to grow. And that kept, I think the growth is part of what keeps us on track. Because when we got to the end of the, when we got into the continent and ran out of places to go, that's when we started declining. If you think about it. That's when the decline started happening. So, whatever, I'm just thinking, you almost always have to have a frontier. And Jesus talks about his kingdom having no end. So we don't know what that means. Planets? Who knows? I'm just saying, could easily be that kind of thing. Because you always have to have that frontier to work with. And maybe we just don't have that here anymore. And of course, that same thing happened. Well, these guys never did run out of a frontier. They ran out of people before they ran out of a frontier because they ended up in England and all the way over in Africa and places, all over the place. So the point is they had a great empire. So that the combined seven churches of the Roman province turned the Roman Empire into a great client nation. Christianity was tested under the Roman Empire, and that testing prepared them for the greatest missionary thrust the world has ever known. Missionaries out of Roman Empire, after going through the 10 times of persecution that are described in this passage in Revelation 2 we're looking at, according to Diocletian, ended with Diocletian, he was one of the emperors, went far beyond any area where the Roman Eagles and the standards of SPQR went. In fact, we watched a movie the other night, which is actually an extension of this, into South America. You know, and the mess they made down there. But actually, they made a good mess in one sense, from God's perspective, because the people were evangelized. And they were saved, the natives. So that was a good thing. They were a bunch of dirtbags that ran the show, but whatever. It is what it is. People just don't leave their own sin natures behind. So that's what happened. But the people that were there were saved. Instead of going to the lake of fire, they're going to heaven. They're there already. You know, so because this happened, that happened in what, 1400, something like that, or something. Long time ago. There are four meanings for verse 8b. The first and the last. First refers to Jesus Christ as the God-man. It refers to the hypostatic union that started at the virgin birth or the incarnation of Christ. And that's, of course, what we just celebrated. Jesus Christ is the first as eternal God, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. As eternal and infinite God, Jesus Christ pre-existed history and controls history in the divine decree. And we see that in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So basically we have the connection between God the Son, the Word of God, and we jump down to 13 and you see, or 14, and you see that the Word came and dwelt with us. So that's the incarnation of God. Of course, he had a lot of other things to do, but that shows us who he was from the get-go. Jesus Christ also concludes history as the last. He is the God-man and concludes history as the last in the hypostatic union. So he is eternal God and true humanity in one person forever. And of course, that's the point of the incarnation, where he was God and man. The two don't mix. They remain their separate identities, but they're fused together in one identity. Jesus Christ, as the author of history, never loses control of history. He's the first and the last, and he began history by personally creating man, Adam. And as the last Adam, he will personally conclude history with the destruction of the earth. So remember, the earth was formed, and there's a little time frame there that we don't understand totally necessarily. Because remember, the word relating to the formation of the earth for Adam isn't out of nothing. It's out of pre-existing materials. So the universe pre-existed, and then God reformed it, the earth, and made it habitable. So we have some things going on prior to that, and that's Genesis 1:1-2. The destruction, the formless and void is what it says in the King James. And that's what happened to the whatever matter was there prior. And so that's where we get the brief view into the war that occurred in the angelic sphere that affected the earth. So God reforms the earth and puts man in there. And then the rest, again, we start, the whole process starts. And then he eventually terminates the process with the destruction of the earth and the new heavens and the new earth. That's the last thing in the Revelation, is that the new heavens and new earth coming. And of course, why would that be the case? Well, the first heaven and earth has been destroyed. God's perfect. He don't want to have to do with that, this stuff. He uses it. He's using this whole environment to turn the curse into a blessing. That's what he does. So he's in the business of perfection. So he ain't going to fix this one. He's going to get rid of it and put a new one in place. That's what he does. So he gets. We don't know exactly how. Peter talks about how it happens. It's a big fire of some sort, and we can opine about how that is scientifically, but we can just only guess whether it's fusion or fission or something else. Even though history has a record of man's thoughts, motives, decisions, and actions, it is Jesus Christ, the first and the last, who controls history. Therefore, there are two sources of judgments and disasters in history. The sovereign decisions of our Lord Jesus Christ and the erroneous decisions of mankind. People are collectively and individually the products of their own decisions. And remember that decision creates environment, not environment decision. See, it's important to understand that because people lie. They fall for the Satan's lie. He's the one who invented this whole lie, the idea that environment created decision. That was one of his first lies. For example, homosexuality and transsexuality do not occur because of environment or because they were born that way. It actually is a matter of a decision, a volitional choice. In other words, people are the result of their own decisions, not their environment. Decisions create the environment. The environment does not create the decisions. The predicate for the environment is decision. So, of course, this goes back to the idea that a positive volition to the Word of God creates a tranquil environment, whereas negative volition to the Word of God creates an adverse environment, hostile. And so that's why you have the dichotomy like we have in our country today. The hostile environment is created by the negative volition. Satan invented the arrogance of deflecting responsibility for bad decisions when he blamed God for his fall. Remember the arrogant skills of self-absorption, self-justification, self-deception, denial, and projection. That is the basis of Satan's lie that the environment is cause for bad decisions. So, I mean, you can see the same thought style in people in our country today. They blame everybody else for their problems. And really the answer is to look in their mirror, because they's the problem. You see, their lack of positive volition to truth is the problem. But they won't accept that as true. At least not yet. I mean, maybe they will eventually if enough adversity comes on to them. The second meaning of the title, First and Last, has to do with the two great prophecies of history. First and Last also refers to these great two prophecies because they refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the first and second advents. So many prophecies in the Old Testament deal with the details of our Lord's first advent that are all part of the first. The church is located between these two great prophetical periods of human history, and therefore the church age becomes a dispensation of no prophecy. Everything pertaining to the first advent was fulfilled prior to the beginning of the church age. So all the things related to that were finished before the church age started, because remember, the church age starts at, 32 AD, 33 in that area. If he was 33 years old, he was born in 2 BC, you're looking at, I guess it's 31, 31, 32. And, of course, the whole thing really locks down in 70, because that's when the Israel people were removed or wiped out. That's when some of these things operate in somewhat, they overlap. In fact, hypostatic union, which is where Jesus is on the earth, which is a unique dispensation because he was here, actually overlaps the Israel dispensation. And then the front part of the church age kind of does too to some extent. Although it really doesn't, because you have the times of the Gentiles really launches in 70. So because the Jews were supposed to be launching the church age. That's because the first thing, it all starts with the Jews. That was their job. They didn't do a very good job of it, but that's what they were supposed to be doing. This includes the first virgin birth, the incarnation, the hypostatic union, our Lord's residence and function, the prototype spiritual power system, his resultant impeccability and his saving work of redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, his death on the cross, his physical resurrection, his ascension, his accession, etc. So all that stuff is already done, including some of the disasters that occurred during, the 40 years after his ascension. There were 40 years between 31 and 70 approximately. And that's when the Jews were in the process of getting taken out, which is why they ran up north to get out of Dodge. And of course, Paul was part of that, the persecution that existed against Christians. He was running them. God was using Paul to run his people out of Jerusalem. See, bad things happen. God sometimes uses bad things to get his people where he needs them to be when he doesn't want them where they are. Sometimes you just got to recognize that's what he's doing. He may be doing that to us. We don't know. You see, but we got to be listening so that we may figure it out. That could well happen here. I don't know. We don't know how this is going to play out in this country. But it could well be similar to this if things are going to go on for a while. The dispensation of the church is designed to call out a royal family of our Lord's third royal patent. Therefore, the church age is a dispensation of historical trends and no prophecy. The next prophecy is the termination of the church age with the rapture, a.k.a. exit resurrection of the church. The resurrection of the body of Christ, in other words, there are no prophetical prophecies that need to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. The rapture was imminent in the first century, and it still is. So remember, Paul talked about the fact that they would be alive. We who are alive will be changed. The dead would rise first, and of course, in the process of rising, they would be changed or reformed. And then we who are alive will be changed. Okay, well, he's talking about himself, and that was almost 2,000 years ago. So he didn't happen to him. He's still waiting. Therefore, Christ is the first, related to the first advent and strategic victory of the cross, and Christ is the second, related to his tactical victory of the second advent. The first and the last is then the title of our Lord Jesus Christ as a prophetical key to all events in human history. And so we'll pick up here next time because I run out of notes. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to study your word and the blessing it is for us to understand how you're working in time through the pivot. And we're part of that. So it gives us an inkling into how it is that we have a personal sense of destiny and our relationship to our nation as well as to you as members of your royal family. So as we study this, help us to take it to heart so that we can understand how we're to deal with the adversities we're facing in a nation that's in decline, that we might glorify you to the maximum. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.